Genesis chapter 37. Jacob lived in the land where his father had stayed, the land of Canaan. This is the account of Jacob. Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And he brought their father a bad report about them. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons, because he had been born to him in his old age, and he made a richly ornamented robe for him. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more. He said to them, "Listen to this dream I had. We were binding sheaves of corn out in the field, when suddenly a sheaf rose and stood upright, while your sheaves gathered round mine and bowed down to it." His brothers said to him, "Do you intend to reign over us? Will you actually reign over us?" And they hated him all the more because of his dream and what he had said. Then he had another dream, and he told it to his brothers. "Listen," he said, "I had another dream, and this time the sun and moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me." When he told his father as well as his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, "What is this dream you had? Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow down to the ground before you?" His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the matter in mind. Now his brothers had gone to graze their father's flocks near Shechem, and Israel said to Joseph, "As you know, your brothers are grazing the flocks near Shechem. Come, I'm going to send you to them." "Very well," he replied. So he said to him, "Go and see if all is well with your brothers and with the flocks, and bring word back to me." Then he sent him off from the valley of Hebron. When Joseph arrived at Shechem, a man found him wandering around in the fields and asked him, "What are you looking for?" He replied, "I'm looking for my brothers. Can you tell me where they are grazing their flocks?" "They have moved on from here," the man answered. "I heard them say, 'Let's go down to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them near Dothan. But they saw him in the distance, and before he reached them, they plotted to kill him. "Here comes that dreamer," they said to each other. "Come now, let's kill him and throw him into one of the cisterns and say that a ferocious animal devoured him. Then we'll see what comes of his dreams." When Reuben heard this, he tried to rescue him from their hands. "Let's not take his life," he said. "Don't shed any blood. Throw him into this cistern here in the desert, but don't lay a hand on him." Reuben said this to rescue him from them and take him back to his father. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the richly ornamented robe he was wearing, and they took him and threw him into the cistern. Now the cistern was empty. There was no water in it. As they looked down to sat down to eat their meal, they looked up and saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead. Their camels were loaded with spices, balm, and myrrh, and they were on their way to take them down to Egypt. Judah said to his brothers, "What will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him. After all, he is our brother, our own flesh and blood." His brothers agreed. So when the Midianite merchants came by, his brothers pulled Joseph up out of the cistern and sold him for 20 shekels of silver to the Ishmaelites, who took him to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the cistern and saw that Joseph was not there, he tore his clothes. He went back to his brothers and said, "The boy isn't there. Where can I turn now?" Then they got Joseph's robe, slaughtered a goat, and dipped the robe in the blood. They took the ornamented robe back to their father and said, "We found this. Examine it to see whether it is your son's robe." He recognized it and said, "It is my son Job. Some ferocious animal has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and daughters came to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. "No," he said, "in mourning will I go down to the grave, to my son." So his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar, one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard. As I said before, we're beginning a new series here on the life of Joseph. And what a life that was. As I read the chapters around about this story, what came into my mind was what a full life Joseph led and what a God he had. It was a life full of drama at every stage, a life which contained all the best genres of all the best literature that has ever been written. And that's not surprising because the author of this, of course, is the Holy Spirit himself. But the story of Joseph's life contains the genres, for example, of sibling jealousy, as we've discovered here. It contains the genre of violent attack as they threw him into the pit. It contains the genre, the very common genre, of the rags-to-riches story, as this 17-year-old boy is thrown into the cistern, and God in his providential power and grace brings him out, and in time makes him to be one of the most powerful men in Egypt. It contains the genre of the desire of adultery as he goes into the presence of Potiphar's wife and she desires him, but he resists her and then makes up false accusations against her. His life contains imprisonment. It contains dreams, interpretation of dreams, which in God's grace and providence are the means by which Joseph is brought out of prison. And there's also that great genre of concealed identity as his brothers come to Egypt in the midst of the famine in Canaan to buy food and come and bow before the prime minister, not recognizing that the prime minister is indeed their brother Joseph. And any of the children who were here with us would be able to identify with that genre if they have seen the film, the animated film Mulan. And any of you have seen it as well, you'll be able to identify with that theme of the wee girl who takes her father's, or is it her grandfather's place, I haven't seen it, takes his place in the Chinese army and conceals her identity. And I've heard that people are kept on the edge of their seats as they wait for the identity of this young girl to be revealed. And if you read this story of the life of Joseph, you will be kept on the edge of your seats as well, as he eventually leads up to revealing his identity. And it contains the wonderful genre of happy endings, as the whole family are reunited again in the land of Egypt, as he forgives and restores and reconciles with his brothers. And the happy ending we read as Jacob, his father, is, as the Bible describes it, gathered to his people. That is, Jacob dies and enters into the presence of his God. And there was much more in this life, as we will discover over the course of the next few weeks as we study this life. It was a life packed with tragedy. It was a life packed with survival, despite all the odds. It was a from pit to glory life. It was a life full of emotion and heartache and tears and also joy. Every facet of life that we experience today, I think, can be found in the study of the life of Joseph. But I think the overwhelming theme as we study the book of Joseph is, as we have said already, the theme is the providence of God. What we discover as we examine this man's life is how God in his providence is able to work in the details, every single detail of his children's life, with the great plan that he has to bring them to the place he wants them to be. Despite every obstacle that is put in the Lord's way, he will get his people to the place that he wants them to be. And the greatest lesson we need to learn as we study this life is that no matter, if I can use the metaphor here, no matter the pits that we find ourselves in, no matter how we feel at times, no matter what happens to us in this world, no matter what our circumstances may be, no matter how people may treat us, good or bad, no matter our family background or circumstances, that nothing can stop God in his providential power getting us to the place he wants us to be. We need to remember that the great lesson from this life is that God is in control. His providence is at work. It's not, as the world would say, that we are victims of fate. It is not, as the world would say, that we have to put up with what this life deals us, and therefore life is as unsteady and as stable and as unpredictable as a game of cards. God is in control. That is the truth. It is not fate. It's not chance. It is, as the psalmist says, every day ordained for us is written in his book. And therefore we begin our study this morning of this wonderful life in Genesis 37. And as the title implies, we find Joseph experiencing one of the worst days of his life. We find this teenager, this 17-year-old boy in the pits, as we read in verse 37. Joseph has been searching for his brothers. Sorry, verse 23. Joseph has been searching for his brothers. And we read there, so when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the richly ornamented robe he was wearing, and they took him and threw him into the cistern. Now the cistern was empty. There was no water in it. What a scene for us to try and conjure up in our minds. You know that if a film began with such a horrific scene of a young boy being thrown into a pit, stripped of his lovely robe, thrown into this pit, then I think the film would try and tell us how this event came to happen by a series of flashbacks. How did this boy end up in this predicament? And if we're honest, we do that often too when we find ourselves in the pit, as it were. When something has happened to us, when our circumstances are such that we have found ourselves in a dreadful situation, where we are down and cast down and fed up or whatever because of the circumstances in life. And we have often said to ourselves, how did I end up in this situation? Or that great Glasgow saying, what have I done in life to deserve this? And we review our past history to try and find the answer. What did I do? What did I do to do this? Maybe even Joseph did that. How did I land up in this situation? As we read the story of Joseph's life here in chapter 37, we discover that there really were two main reasons, two main catalysts, which brought Joseph to the pit. And both of them concern the jealousy of his siblings, of his brothers. And the first catalyst or reason was the favor of Jacob, his father, towards him, which was symbolized in this robe. And the second catalyst or reason for him being in the pit was the favor of his heavenly father, symbolized in these dreams. So let's briefly look at the first one, the favor of Jacob, his father, to him. Verse 3, now Israel, Jacob, loved Joseph more than any of his other sons, because he had been born to him in old age, and made a richly ornamented robe for him. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. What caused this hatred in the first place to burn within his brothers? It was, as we've read, that Jacob, their father, loved Joseph more because, as the verse says, he had been born to him in old age. Now, before we go in to discuss that a wee bit more, we have to maybe understand what's being said here, because he was born to him in his old age. And to understand what's being said here, we need to go back to the earlier chapters in Genesis, where we discover Jacob as a young man falling in love with Rachel, who was to become Joseph's mother, and Jacob coming to Rachel's father, Laban, and saying to him, "Listen, I want to marry your daughter, and I'll work for you 7 years if you allow me to marry your daughter." And at the end of 7 years, when the marriage was about to take place, Laban deceived Jacob. You know, Jacob was known as the deceiver, the twister, and the deceiver was deceived by his father-in-law, Laban. And he deceived him by doing a swap at the wedding. And rather than Jacob marrying Rachel, he actually married Laban's other daughter, Leah. But Jacob said, right, I'll work another 7 years. His love for Rachel was so great. He says, I'll work another 7 years if you allow me to marry Rachel. And they eventually married. And they discovered after they were married that Rachel was, as the Bible describes it, barren. She was unable to produce children. Whereas Leah, his first wife, produced 7 children, 3 sons and 1 daughter. And there was a rivalry that built up between Leah and Rachel. And Jacob, they were really fighting for Jacob's affections. And Jacob, in the course of that story, went to his concubines, and there produced 4 more sons. And Rachel pleaded with God for a child, and God answered her prayer, and Joseph was born in Jacob's old age. This was a child that they never thought would be able to happen. They had come to the conclusion that Rachel was barren, and he would never have a son by the wife that he loved the most. And therefore, when his son was born, Jacob must have been overjoyed. As you know the story, Rachel pleads for another child to God, and God answers her prayer, and Benjamin is born. But something terrible goes wrong at the birth, and Rachel dies and is buried on the way back to Canaan. And the sons must have felt then, as they look back over their history as a family, they must have thought to themselves, you know, he loves Joseph more than us. He loved Joseph's mother more than he loved our mother. We don't read that in the text, but we can maybe surmise that. He was tricked into marrying our mother, or he went to our mother, Bilhah, because of the arguments that his 2 other wives were having. And the brothers' resentment grew. And the resentment grew not against Jacob, who one may be able to say bore more of the blame here than anyone else, but their resentment and hatred grew against Joseph. Verse 4, when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. And this hatred was a typical reaction, may I say, for this family. For this, what we could call, to use modern language, a severely dysfunctional family. What was the reasons for the dysfunction? Well, if you read the family history, you'll see many of them. And I think the main cause was that Jacob, as the father, as the head of this family, was so passive. And by that I mean that he took very little interest in the upbringing of his sons. He didn't set them a proper example. He didn't administer proper discipline to them. And there are various evidences of this bad example. He divided his love among them, as we've just discovered, unequally. He didn't really know his family. Surely he would have recognized the tension that existed between Joseph and the rest of the family. Yet he sent Joseph out to the fields to visit his sons. What a dysfunctional family. And we can see the roots of this dysfunction. The family life began with deception, with that marriage switch. Leah instead of Rachel. If you read through the course of their family life and traveling from back to the land of Canaan, we discover that something dreadful happened to his daughter, Dinah. She was raped by the Hivites on the road back to Canaan. And the brothers were so angry that they took revenge on the Hivites and slaughtered them. But what was the reaction of Jacob? Was he broken because of what had happened to his daughter? No, he was angry. But he wasn't angry at the Hivites for what they had done. He wasn't even angry at his sons for wreaking revenge on the Hivites. But we read he was angry at the effect that this would have on his public relations with the people around him. Here was a man who was so passive, who we could say at points seemed so disinterested in the welfare and moral uprightness of his children. And what a bad example he set. And are we surprised then, some may say, at the way his sons turned out? At the way that they were able, you notice as we read through the passage, were able to consider killing their younger brother, were persuaded to throw him in the pit, and then, did you notice, sat down to eat their lunch. That's how unconcerned, that's how hard their consciences were. And many say that in society today, we live in a society where young people lack this kind of example, lack this kind of guidance, both from parents and adults. I was interested to read of a study that had been done in America which compiled the top disciplinary problems in schools, both in the 1940s, in fact, I think it was 1940, and 1990. And one of the top disciplinary problems for teachers were, in 1940 was talking out of turn. And in 1990, it is drug abuse. 1940, chewing gum. 1990, alcohol abuse. 1940, making noise. 1990, pregnancy. 1940, running in halls. 1990, suicide. 1940, cutting in on the line. 1990, rape. 1940, dress code not being adhered to. 1990, robbery. 1940, littering. And in 1990, assault. What has happened in our society, which is seen here in the top disciplinary problems in schools? What has happened for there to be such a shift, such a breakdown in the moral standards in our society? Can it be that the problem in society is that there is no role models? There is no discipline. There is no proper example to follow. There are too many, not enough role models, and too many immoral role models. And what our society needs is Christian role models. You remember the government was having a discussion about who they could employ from the whole world of television or films who would be a proper role model for our young men and young women, young boys and girls. And they were saying, who can we employ to set a decent example? My friends, you know that what this world needs is a Christ-like example. What this world needs is to follow Christ. And therefore, what this world needs are models who follow Christ. In the absence of Christian parents, this society needs Christian teachers, Christian neighbors, Christian friends. And I think there is a special responsibility for all of us here, be we parents or not, that as we go out into the society, that we need to set the example. We need to set an example for our young people. And what was the reaction of these brothers to Joseph as their jealousy grew? It was that they took away the thing that was the symbol of their father's unequal affections. They took his robe away and they dipped it in the blood of a goat and invented a story about his death. And the other lesson we learn from that story is both the need for parents and all adults to set an example for their children, But also we need to learn how dangerous jealousy is when it is left to work in our lives. I think the moral of this story could be summed up in the Song of Solomon in chapter 8, verse 6. Jealousy is as cruel as the grave. That means that when jealousy goes unchecked, it has the potential to have the most horrific consequences. So that's the first point, that they were jealous of Jacob's favor towards Joseph, symbolized in this robe. But in the second case, they were jealous of God's favor. Now, they didn't obviously know, I think, that God was working in Joseph's lives through these dreams, which promised him honor. We find these dreams discussed, for example, in verse 5 and following. Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more. He said to them, "Listen to this dream I had. We were binding sheaves of grain out in the field when suddenly my sheaf arose and stood upright, while your sheaves gathered around mine and bowed down to it." Now this, of course, added insult to injury for these brothers. Their hatred grew more and more. As we discover in verse 8, they said to him, "Do you intend to reign over us? Will you actually reign over us?" And this caused their hatred to reach boiling point, and they hated him all the more. But Joseph, maybe out of naivety, I don't know how you would have reacted if you were surrounded by men who were boiling with hatred towards you because of a dream. I wonder if you would say to them, "Wait a minute, I've had another one." But Joseph does. It may have been naivety. "I've had another dream." And he goes on to explain the other dream in verse 9b. "I had another dream, and this time the sun and moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me." As we said before, the moon equals father, the sun mother, and the stars brothers and sisters in Scripture. They're often used in that way. And what Joseph was actually saying to his family, "One day you will all bow down to me." And so Jacob, his father, says to him in verse 10b, "What is this dream you've had? Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow down to the ground before you?" And he says his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept these things in his mind. And what is obvious here is that brothers could not understand that there may have been a providential God at work behind the scenes of these dreams. But you notice that Jacob, his father, kept this in mind. Jacob, I believe, had enough experience of the living God to accept that it was possible that God was speaking to his son through his dreams. And in the course of time, as we recognize, and we'll recognize as we study this life, that these dreams came true. These dreams came true as one day in the course of time, his family would come and bow down before him. But what did they do to this boy after this dream? Well, they did two things, and they're both related to the two causes of the hatred. You remember they hated him because Jacob loved him more, and they hated him because they saw the sign of that great love in the robe. So the first thing they did to this boy is they stripped him of that robe. They sought in a visible way to take away their father's affections for him by dipping this in blood and saying, inventing a story that wild animals had devoured him. And you remember the second cause of their hatred towards Joseph. It was that his heavenly father loved him and favored him. And that is symbolized in these dreams, as we see in verse 28. And they sought to take away the heavenly father's honoring of him, the heavenly father exalting him to a place of great position where they would one day bow before him by, you notice, selling him into slavery. And in both of these cases, they were trying to take away some blessing from Joseph, the blessing of his father's love and the blessing of his heavenly father's providential care towards him. But what they failed to do, and that is really a tragic thing, isn't it? It is really a tragic thing when we see a brother or sister whom God is honoring, and we don't feel that we need to praise God for that, but we become resentful or bitter. What a terrible situation. But God was in control. This is what they failed to recognize. God wanted to honor Joseph, and nothing would stop him. And in an amazing way, which they couldn't understand at this time, was the amazing providential grace of God, in that God wanted to honor Joseph so that in the fullness of time, God would, through the work of Joseph, save Jacob and these sons who had treated Joseph so badly. In the course of our study of this life, we recognize that a great famine came upon the land of Canaan and the land of Egypt. But Joseph, through the power that God had given him to interpret the dreams that Pharaoh had of the 7 slim cows and the 7 fat cows, was able to prepare for the years of famine that would come upon Egypt and make great storehouses for all the food and grain to be stored. And in the course of time, Joseph's father and brother, or his brothers in the first case, would come and say, "We're starving, we need food." And Joseph would be able to provide them with food. And eventually, the reconciliation of the family, Joseph would be able to welcome them back into Egypt. That is the providential grace of God. Joseph is able to say to his brothers, "You meant all this for evil, but God intended it for good." And do our minds not cast over to the cross of Calvary, where we as a human race took the Son of God and for evil intentions nailed him to the cross. But what we intended for evil, God intended for good. And the very people who crucified the Lord were the people that the Lord was coming to save and to bless. What an amazing God we have. What amazing, gracious providence. Do we not bow in awe at the mighty providence of Joseph's God? But what we need to recognize is that Joseph's God is our God today if we are Christians. And this sovereign, all-powerful God is still working his purposes out as year succeeds to year. And he is working his purposes out in your life and in my life. And what we need to grasp is that no matter what our circumstances are, no matter what our family circumstances may be, no matter how badly we have been treated, even by our brothers and sisters, there is a sovereign God at work, and his work is to take us up from whatever pit we are in, the pit of despair, to the heights of glory. His work is to take us when we have been stripped of all the robes of affection here. His work is to clothe us again in the robes and glory that have been washed not in the blood of a goat, as we see here, but as the book of Revelation tells us, washed in the blood of the Lamb, our Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to fill our minds in this fallen world with the reality of that dream, that God has a great plan of providence for us to bring us to glory if we are his, and so order and overrule our lives to do so. We have heard in the course of this service of our brother and 2 sisters who have been, in the 3 cases, in the pit of failing and fatal illness. All of them have suffered in various ways. And what we are so thankful for today in the midst of our pain and grief is that God has taken them from that pit and brought them into the place of honor and glory in heaven. He has robed them in the robes of honor, and they gather around his throne today. And they, as we were saying to the children, will reign with Jesus for the whole of eternity. Can you imagine what it must be like to come from the pit of despair when your body is ravaged by all kinds of illnesses and pain. Can you imagine the contrast of entering into the very presence of God in glory? The splendor of that. My friends, what a God we have. And what a plan he has for our future. Will we believe this morning, if we are Christians, that nothing will stop him from getting us to the place he wants us to be with him in glory? Do we know this God? The only way to know this God is to know his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, to trust in him, to believe in him, to be cleansed by him. And then, my friends, we will know what it is to be in the hands of a gracious and loving God of providence. Let's pray together. Father, we bow before you and thank you for this life. Thank you, Lord, for the way that you are able to work in the details of our lives. Thanking you, Lord, that nothing that happens to us is unknown to you. And that nothing, no matter how devastating for us, can halt your great plan to get us to the place you want us to be, to honor us. Lord, we thank you for the example of Joseph. And we deserve the least of your mercies. And it blows our minds, Father, that you are wanting in your grace and mercy to bring us from the pit and honor us in glory and bring us into your presence. Father, fill our minds with these thoughts, we pray, that we may cast all our cares upon you and trust in you for who you are. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.